But let's not equate his determination or the indignation that he felt necessarily with some kind of rage. Jesus did not fly into a rage here. He was saying, this isn't the way it's supposed to be, and he began to clean it out. But I'm a little ahead of myself, so let's start by reading in verse 12 of John chapter 2. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers were seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. I've entitled this teaching this morning, Jesus the Jealous Witness. And as we have been doing all along, looking at the Gospel of John, and we're trying to approach it We're trying to approach it as a book, as a whole and complete book, not in any way to minimize or to take away from the fact that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that every word in it can be relied upon as being true by the Holy Spirit. But because God is so, I guess the word would be resourceful. God is so resourceful that he wants very much to communicate the essence of his way of life and of his truth, and he wants to communicate it in a way that people can really grasp what it is that it's all about. And I think this is the reason why there was the testimony of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and now John, each of them written slightly from a different angle, each of them written to a slightly different audience, and the intent of God's heart was to get this wonderful message of who and what Jesus really is into the hearts of every person that has any openness to it whatsoever. And as we've looked at the first chapter of John, there have been several themes that are set up for the remaining part of the book. And one of those themes that we've talked about just a little bit is the notion of people who are witnesses. And we have in the first chapter of John the witness, of course, of the dove of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. And John the Baptist had been told that the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending like a dove, you'll know that that's the one, that's the Messiah. John the Baptist himself, as a witness, testifying or giving a statement to what he knows to be true, has already called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We've seen other of his disciples, Nathanael and so on, who refer to Jesus as the Messiah, as teacher, as the King of Israel, and as the Lamb of God. And constantly there will come throughout this book statements and testimonies by the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and Jesus in this chapter, the miracles are beginning to happen in his life, and the very miracles themselves attest to or make a statement about who Jesus really is. So we have the Holy Spirit making statements. We have disciples making statements. And the quandary of the religious people throughout this book is going to be, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, they're always trying to figure out what is going on here. They came to John the Baptist and says, hey, look, who are you? You don't fit in any of our scheme of the way that God is supposed to work and move, and what are we supposed to do with you? And of course, John's delightful response is, well, I don't know. Why don't you just call me a voice? How about if we leave it at that? I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so you will see the tension in this book of people who testify who Jesus is and other people who are trying to figure out who he is. But the whole point of anybody coming to know who Jesus is and what he is like, as we're going to see developing along now, is that once they come to know Jesus and get a sense for, oh, that's who you are, that's what you're like, then those people who have that sense come to know what God is really like. Jesus comes essentially into the world to save and to rescue you and me from our sins and from the distortion of our own way of life. But the reason that he is able to do it is because he is God incarnate. He is God himself, and he will later say in this book, I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So the purpose of Jesus is not just to act as kind of a surrogate sufferer for our sin. But he is coming as the heart of God, the very essence of who the Lord is, wanting to extend forgiveness and life to people. Jesus is a testimony or a witness of God the Father. All right, so again, you'll see people and situations trying to figure out who Jesus is. And once you figure out who Jesus is, you will see that he is trying to characterize who the Father is. Okay, we're all together on this? All right, fine. Okay. Yeah, so here we are together again. Isn't this fun? Now, Jesus comes into the temple and starts to clear it out. Why was it that he needed to clean out this temple? And I want to offer you several reasons that hopefully will give you a little understanding and context for this event that took place. Now, to me, the most obvious is the fact that it is Passover time, and Passover was meant to be a tremendous celebration by the people of God, acknowledging a wonderful deliverance that God had brought into their life. You may remember from having read the Bible or having seen the movie about the people of Israel who were trapped in the land of Egypt. And when it came time for God to get his people out of Egypt, Pharaoh wasn't willing to cooperate. He was really enjoying having these people that he could use, and he didn't want to give them up. And so you may, know the story that different plagues came, and each time a plague was more and more severe, trying to convince Pharaoh that it's not a real good idea to tangle with God. Pharaoh's not a real quick learner. He doesn't catch on to this. God has actually hardened his heart, we know from the Bible, so that more and more of the glory and the power of God can be revealed. Sometimes hardness of heart exists so that the Lord can really show himself as the one able to get ultimate victory. Well, the final plague that's brought to the people of Egypt that convinces Pharaoh to let people go is what the people of Israel would later refer to as the Passover. God decreed that the angel of death would come into the land of Egypt and strike down the firstborn of every living, whether it be an animal or human family. And whenever the spirit of death or the angel of death would come into the situation, it would single out the oldest, the firstborn, and instant death was to be their portion. This was to make a statement of God's power of life and death. Well, the people of Israel, God wanted to spare them because they were his people. He loved them. He cared about them. And what they were to do was to take a lamb and to sacrifice that lamb, to kill that lamb, and to take the blood of the lamb and put it over the door for their dwelling. And as the angel of death would come and going down, we don't know how he moved, but moving into the situation, when he saw the blood of the lamb over the doorpost there in that home, he would know that these people were people of the Lord, and they were not to fall under the judgment of the death of the firstborn. And so it's called the Passover because the spirit of death passed over whichever house had been labeled with the blood of the Lamb. This blood, of course, was to typify or to signify that the way out of judgment, the way out of certain death, would come through the sacrifice of a lamb. John the Baptist, remember, has already referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, and translate that notion of sin, the vulnerability to judgment, has taken away the sin of the world. But instead of this glorious celebration of the people realizing, oh my goodness, God in his mercy has passed over us. He hasn't entered into judgment and destroyed us, but we live in a place where we can be forgiven and set free into a whole new way of life. Instead of celebrating this glorious triumph of what God has done, the people of Israel had kind of let their enthusiasm go downhill very rapidly. And instead of a glorious celebration, there's a cheap merchandising, a cheap retailing of the things of God. And people would come to the temple, Passover time, about a time for a sacrifice, and sort of picking up a sacrifice to offer to God in the same way that you'd pick up a loaf of bread on your way home at the 7-Eleven. There was the loss of any real vitality, any real understanding of what was going on for the very Passover itself. And instead, then the temple had become a sort of spiritual emporium, a spiritual trade show that people could come and pick their wares and be consumers rather than to be people who were consumed with celebration to God. They became consumers of religious paraphernalia. And Jesus, remember now, wanting to communicate what God is like, comes into this temple, the temple that is supposed to represent the sanctuary, the place where people can come to have relationship with God, the place where they come to worship and celebrate who and what the Lord is. And instead of the focus being upon the Lord, instead of the eyes of the people and the hearts of the people being drawn to this gracious, merciful God who passes over in judgment and who brings them out of slavery into a land of great freedom and blessing, instead of that sense of who God is, everything is taken up with the cheap buying of sacrifices to kind of throw to God in an effort to appease who and what God is. And Jesus seeing here the temple of God and worship being distorted and cheapened down to this mercantile activity says, this is not what God is like. He didn't go in there all mad because the people were making a profit. I mean, that's a whole nother issue. But he was consumed with an indignation. And again, many people will read that word zeal and they think of it automatically being that he flew off in a fit of rage. And it's not necessarily rage, but he was consumed with the indignation, the wrongness of this. Here he is coming as Messiah into the world to say to everyone, you can be rescued, you can be freed. I am the heart and the forgiveness of God. And people's idea of God is so distorted, even at this place called the temple. And if you will, Jesus begins this portion of his public ministry by saying there's a whole lot of misconception, a whole lot of distortion that we need to clean out from people's thinking. We've got to get this crud out of the temple so that people can have a chance to see what God is really like. He wasn't furious with the individuals who were selling the various things there. He was indignant at a culture that had lost its sense of celebration in God and had become instead, as I've already said, this sort of mercantile approach to God. I'm sure he was a bit indignant at the people who were taking advantage of sincere people who thought, well, I guess what I need to do is to buy one of these animals and sacrifice it to the Lord. And yes, there was profit being made by the money changers and so forth. It just made me think, last night I was reading a passage in the New Testament that talks about the danger of supposed children of the Lord who through sensuality and their own perversions try to get people to believe as they do. And they lead people astray from the way of God. People who are in, we could even say, the ministry for their own sake or for their own profit. And the Bible even says, because of such people, and we don't have to look very far back in the history of any nation, certainly not our own, to find people who, well, I don't want to question their sincerity, but who led people down a way and said, this is life, and then themselves didn't live up to the way of life. And the Bible says, because of such people, the very way of life that God wants to offer to people, it gets ridiculed and mocked and scorned. And we would be foolish if we didn't acknowledge that there are a lot of our friends that probably would be more interested in the things of God were it not for the well-publicized failures of people. And they tend to think of people who believe God as being either dupes or money grubbers. And that condition is not new. It was going on back then. Zeal for thy house has consumed me. And Jesus was living out a prophetic word. In fact, you needn't turn there, but if you want to write down in your notes, there's a passage in the book of Psalms, Psalm 69, verses 8 and 9, which is what this text is referring to. Zeal for your house has consumed me. But a lot of people don't know. In fact, I didn't know until just recently that the verse before that is talking about his relationship with his brothers. And notice in this story, his brothers have been with him. And it essentially says that even to my own brothers, I am becoming somewhat alien or somewhat strange. And I don't have that same relationship with my fleshly brothers that I used to have, because now my priorities in life, the thing that I'm really after, the thing that I really want, is to have the house of God be the way that it's supposed to be. And you and I think, have experienced, haven't we, the drawing away, the tugging away that sometimes happens when we make a decision to live our life for the Lord. An aloofness comes a little bit between us and people that don't necessarily want to do the same thing. And I don't think that we're to take that to an extreme and not hang around people that don't know the Lord. Otherwise, there's no hope for them to. But people who are determined, as I believe you are and as I am, people who are determined to have life in God be the way that it's supposed to be in their life, there's always going to come a slight measure of separation between them and people who don't particularly care whether or not God's way is read out. And so that prophecy there in Psalm 69 is saying what this passage is all about. But again, the heart of Jesus coming into this situation, His first miracle has been to, in obedience to what his mother wanted, and to help out some people that were in a tight spot. And he knows now that the time for the full-fledged ministry of his life is to take place. And the very thing that he was sent to the earth to do, to portray and to communicate to other people the very life and heart of God, that now that is the sole focus of his whole life. That's why when he sees this temple, he is saying, oh, no, 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 no. This is wrong, wrong, wrong. You see, Jesus cares that you and I have a right sense of who God is. And there are many people who have a wrong sense of what God is like. And I think the reason that they have that wrong sense is because of experiences that they've had. There are some people, you could maybe even divide the population into two groups of people. I mean, this is very overstated, but it makes a kind of a point anyway. Two kinds of people. On the one hand are people who imagine God to be just sort of a hang loose, nice guy in the sky who knows you're really doing your best. And hey, after all, nobody's perfect. And hey, never mind, you know, well, yeah, fine, never mind. Okay. The God who is the great looker the other way. I'll pretend I didn't see that kind of a God. Well, look, don't, you know, the way that parents sometimes don't tell your mother, you know, or don't tell your dad. God has no one to say don't tell anybody to. But we think of him, some of us, as, oh, well, the never mind in the sky. And God isn't that way. But there are other people, and these are the people that Jesus will most confront throughout this book, who imagine God to be a very stern, angry, unforgiving kind of a God, a very harsh, sort of a brutal God, who's just got a way that life is supposed to be, end of story. And that isn't the heart of God. He isn't the kind of a God that you can just flip him a little sacrifice on your way through life. You know? Oh, yeah. Oh, gee. I'm in a hurry for my hot activity tonight, and, well, I better offer a sacrifice before and after. You know, there are some church traditions that's basically the approach. You kind of do a little sacrifice before, you do a little sacrifice after, and you kind of just dispense with it off over there. God is not impressed by our puny little sacrifices. Jesus, we learn elsewhere in the Bible, the book of Hebrews, it says of him that he has come into the world to do the will of the Father. And God has so much more delight in obedience than he does in sacrifice. Relationship with God is not, he's not the great volcano God in the sky that you appease and keep from blowing his top by casting in a person or two or a thing or two. He's not a pagan God. You don't take him lightly. Oh yeah, I know I shouldn't do this, but well, never mind. God forgive me. Here I go. Do you do that? You know, you're on the roller coaster of your particular life at this particular point in time, and you know you're going up, and you know what's on the other side of the top of that hill. It's big time sin. But what can I do? I mean, I just got on the ride. I'm clicking, and you know what's coming, and you think, oh, I probably shouldn't be doing this. You get to the top just before you're ready to plunge into major sin, and you say, oh God, forgive me. And down you go into it. Well, God does forgive you. But that isn't the way of God. Oh, In a way it is, because the life of God is so encompassing. The forgiveness and mercy of God is so grand, it's so great. The love of God is like a giant ocean, and it can absorb and take in all sorts of wrong things. But there's a real difference between being forgiven for your way of life and learning His way of life. And God's interest is that you'd learn His way, because it's a far better way. So no, Jesus is not trying to communicate that God's just sort of a hang loose guy. But He has already confronted and will, He will much more in the future confront the religious people. The religious people who have everything all figured out. I don't trust people that have everything all figured out. I mean, good grief, I'm a preacher and I don't even have it close to figured out. So if you do, can I just tell you, I don't believe you. All right? There you are. Religious people can generally be divided into two categories of people as well. So are you with me still? We have two major categories and these are two subcategories. The two subcategories of religious people, the first group are those who are kind of glad that God's a little bit on the cut and dry side, a little bit glad that He's a pretty stern taskmaster and so forth, because bless God, I happen to be doing almost everything right. And the fact that God gets upset with sin, not my problem, that's your sucker, because I don't have any. It's that kind of idea. And really what that is, that's not God's righteousness, that's self-righteousness. See, remember, any false image of God that we always make in our own image. And so people who kind of enjoy the fact that God is really, it's because they've sort of looked at themselves and they've decided, yes, this is, I think, what right is. Yes. Mm-hmm. And so we'll make God righteous and He doesn't like anything that isn't as I am. That's not the righteousness of God. That's just you and me not wanting to change. Now, the other subset of the religious people to you won't seem religious, but they really are. And the idea is that God is so exacting and so tough and so mean that I probably don't have any chance at all of ever getting good enough to be like He is. And that category is divided into two categories of people. We wrinkled up my notes, remember, so who knows what subset we're on right now. So religious people who are somewhat depressed that God is so cut and dry tend to fall into two categories. One of those categories are the people that say, well, what can I say? I mean, there's not a dream in the world that I could ever be good enough for God, so never mind, I might as well go on a binge, because if you're washed out, you might as well be washed out completely. And off they go. They don't even try. But see, they're still religious because they don't have a right sense of who God is. And the other category of these religious people who are depressed that God is as stern as they think He is are people who are always trying with the outside, always trying with the form and the legalism of religion, or rules and regulations, morals, whatever you want to call it. They're trying to be good enough for God. And Jesus is essentially saying to us, I think, in this story, that the issue isn't what's going on the outside. The issue is what's going on the inside. And Jesus has a passion, not just to clean a physical temple, which He certainly did, but the Bible says that you and I are temples of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit jealously desires our spirit. Jesus jealously wants to guard your perspective of who and what the Lord really is. And if He was willing to come into a temple and say to all these people, hey, this is not the right way to think, this isn't what God is really like, how much more is He willing to come into your mind and to come into your heart and to straighten out the perspectives that have been so twisted of what God is like? See, the joy of being a child of God, a joy of welcoming and embracing Jesus, is that, I mean, if you can understand this, it doesn't really matter how wrong you are. It doesn't really matter how messed up your thinking is. It doesn't really matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you haven't done. You welcome Jesus to come in and say, wow, well, go ahead and clean me out. Go ahead and get the things out of my heart and out of my mind, out of my life, that are keeping me from a right relationship with the Father. And Jesus loves nothing better than coming into your life and straightening out the way that you and I think about the Lord. Now, I had to bring this down to my own personal experience just a little bit, which oddly is how I read the Bible. I like to read the Bible to talk to me, not just to frame these great doctrines in the sky. And I had to ask myself, I wonder if I have that same passion to clean the stuff out of my own life. Or I wonder if I have become somewhat content to just let the money changers hang out. I mean, after all, it is still the temple of God, how zealous am I to continue to purge the things that are drawing me away from the Lord? And I haven't finally decided the answer to that question yet, so I'll tell you in a week or two when I think that I am, but living is kind of life like brewing coffee to me, in that the pot just gets gross. You keep perking that coffee and the stain of coffee just kind of attaches itself. And maybe you live in a much different world than I do, but I have discovered that no matter how spiritual I happen to be, you know, walking around like Mr. Glad, remember that guy years ago, all dressed in white? Remember Mr. Glad? Oh, Mr. Clean, was it? Oh, Mr. Clean. Well, I'm glad you remembered who it really was. I was just testing you to see if you really knew. Hey, you know, I can put on the most pure life that there is, but when I walk around, I'm walking around in a world that's filled with all kinds of crud, and I've got spots all over my pants and my shoes. My heart gets dirty just living. I went down and visited L.A. this last week and spoke to a group of people, part of a church I used to be at, and I was reminded afresh. That stuff just gets inside of you. Smog. Well, we live in a very polluted world. And things have a way of just attaching themselves to the inside of us. And I want those things. That wasn't a Scud missile that you just heard. It was probably fourth graders somewhere. Well, then after Jesus has thrown these people out. Now, remember, don't necessarily think of him as just being furious and taking that whip and just swinging it at anybody that comes around. He wasn't beating people with this whip. But have you ever tried to get oxen and sheep to go by saying, come on, come on, come on, come on? And they tend to respond to a little prompting. And so he was using that prompting for these people. Now, he did overturn tables. And that began to get people the idea that something is going on here. So they all are outside the temple. And instead of fighting him, there wasn't a fist fight or a scuffle in there where Jesus is trying to turn over one table and somebody's trying to stop him. Jesus just walks in and he just cleans house. And the people say, wait a minute, what just happened here? They must have been in shock. I mean, no one had done that before. And they said, well, what gives you the right to do this? I mean, by what authority are you telling us that the way we're doing it isn't right? And Jesus says, well, how about this one? Destroy this temple and I'll build it in 3 days. Now, of course, he was talking about his own body, but they didn't understand that. And I think there's a lesson to be learned by how the people responded to the things that Jesus said. And I want to offer these quick lessons to you as ways maybe to receive words from the Lord in the future. Notice that the people in the temple misunderstood what Jesus was saying because they evaluated it in light of what they could see at the time. He wasn't talking about the temple that he had just cleaned out. He was talking about the temple of his life. And you know how that is when you get a word from the Lord, you interpret it according to what you know. When the Bible says, wait just a minute, every time there's a prophetic word, it's like looking in a cloudy mirror. And at very best, you have vague outlines of what it is that God is up to. And we just have to be careful not to interpret prophetic word in light of what we already know or what we can see right now. So that's the first lesson. The second lesson comes from the disciples, because they were listening to all this too, and they're thinking, of course, they're his disciples, so they can't really say, what? They have to be disciples and go, And they kind of look at each other like, do anybody know what he's talking about? You can almost feel the guy saying, well, I'm not really sure what he's saying either. See, they didn't believe it. They didn't know they didn't have a clue. It wasn't until after he rose from the dead over 3 years later They say, oh, hey, you remember that time when he said he would build the temple in three days? He's alive. This is it. They learned what it meant after the fact. And even after the fact, 3 years later, it says that they believed. It produced a faith inside of them because, oh, of course, that's what the Lord meant. And I just felt the kindest little encouragement from the Lord for my own life, and I'd just like to offer it to you. We live now in a Christian culture among church people that puts such emphasis on having faith in when the Lord speaks and we believe. So you're really getting spiritual when you make one-syllable words into two-syllable words. That's what I always listen for. If they go into three-syllable words, I mean, they're out there. And I want to be a person of faith. I want to believe what God says. But could we agree together that sometimes God says things we don't have a clue what He means? It's like, yeah, right. Well, I really want to believe that, oh God. But could you run it by me some other way, perhaps? Or, yeah, I know you're true, and what am I missing here? Do you ever have that feeling in God? It's like, anybody know what he's talking about? You don't want to say to the Lord, I mean, it's not like you're calling him a liar. The disciples weren't saying, oh, well, forget it. This is just too much. I mean, I don't mind your teachings on nice doctrine, but when you talk about raising a temple in 3 days, I'm not going to do the work. He's going to work us to death, you know, and off they go. Well, they didn't have a clue. And there's almost a religious tyranny that comes on people who speak too much about faith. And the idea is that if you don't believe it, it won't happen. Well, I mean, that's probably true for some things. But there are some things that God just does. I'm going to raise this temple up in 3 days. I don't care two hoots whether you believe it or not. I'm still going to do it. And then after it happens, oh, wow, it was the Lord. He said that. He knew this was going to happen all the time. And they got so excited and filled with faith. If you had that experience when your life has been going from bad to worse to whatever the expletive would be beyond worse-er, bad to worse-er, and now you're about where it's the worst, and then, you know, God turns something around. And you get to stand back. It doesn't usually happen in 3 days. It's usually 3 years. I mean, that's minimum. 17 years I've been in the pits. But now in the 18th year, I look back and I can see, well, no kidding. Look at what the Lord did. And it gives us such a feeling of rejoicing to know, wow, He had it planned all along. Yes, I'll try to contain myself up here a little more. And it was so kind of the Lord to say, hey, yeah, I know there's some things you won't even believe until years later. Just don't forget that I said them. And it'll build your faith later on. Wow. I felt so comforted by that, and I wanted to share that with you. Well, the way that the passage ends here is basically Jesus is doing these miracles, and now the miracles are attesting to who He really is, or put it in our vernacular, what's really inside of Him. What's this Jesus really made of? And we know from the first chapter of John, He's made of the genetic code, the Logos, of everything the way that God wants it to be. And who He is manifests itself in what He does. Always, always, who you are comes out sooner or later in what you do. And so as they were seeing these miracles, they were beginning to get a glimpse of the eternal life, the way of life that was inherent in Jesus. They could see what was inside of Him, and so they believed. They trusted Him. But Jesus, for His part, He could see what was inside of those people. He can see what's inside of you. He doesn't entrust Himself to you, but you may entrust yourself to Him. He didn't need, this, the Bible says here, Jesus doesn't need anybody to tell Him about people. It's not like there's the tutor in the sky that's coming down now, Jesus, let me explain people to you. They're a very confusing group of things that God has made. Now, one of the things you must realize, nobody had to teach Him. Nobody had to say, well, let me give you the skinny on what these people are really all about. He knew what was in them. And what a wonderful, wonderful truth. He knows just how rotten you are at the core. Where's the surprise? And even knowing what's inside of you, He still wants to come inside of you and clean that stuff out like He came inside the temple and cleaned it out. So what life in Jesus is all about, very simply, is coming to say, you know, I'm sure there are things in the temple of my being that aren't worshiping you, God, the way that I'm supposed to. They aren't relating to you the way that I'm supposed to. There's sin in my life. There's distortion in my life. In Jesus Christ, I invite you to come into my life and start scouring me from the inside out, making me clean, lining me up with the way that God really is. See, Jesus manifested Himself, and in so doing, He manifested the true heart of the Father. Let's pray together. Lord, we just want to celebrate the fact that You do know what's inside of us. And You're not in any way surprised or intimidated by it. You're not overwhelmed by it. Lord, You want to clean us out and change us. And earlier this morning, we've already tried to say to You, we want You to be the Lord of our mind. And many of us do have a hold of hurts that we've experienced, and we're just determined now to shape our future based on what we've already experienced. Some of us have already made up our mind about things. And I just so strongly feel You saying that You want to change your mind about things. Lord, how wonderful it is that You want to communicate what You're really like to us. And I don't know which category or subcategory I fit in today and where I am right now. Whether I'm the sort that just is, oh well, just tossing up cheap little sacrifices to You. Or whether I've become self-righteous thinking, well, I'm glad I've got my act together. Or whether I'm feeling like I could never please You. Or whether I'm feeling like I want to keep trying, but I never will. But Lord, whichever of those distortions may be true in my mind now and the minds of all of us here, thank You that Your promise is that You'll straighten us out. Not in anger, but in passionate determination to bring people close to the Father. Jesus, thank You that that is Your whole ministry, to communicate the heart of our Father God, that we might know You and that we might know Him. Church, I'm going to ask you just to keep your eyes closed for another brief moment. Friend, I don't know who you may be. Maybe the reason that you've resisted coming to the Lord is because you have had one of those kinds of distortions in your mind about what He's like. But I don't know how to put it more simply than to simply say that Jesus wants to come inside of your mind, inside of your heart, and fix the things that are wrong. Straighten the things that are crooked. Heal the things that are hurt. He is a forgiver. He is the Lamb of God who, as you receive Him in your life, becomes a statement so that judgment and that death will pass over you. If you're here today and you have never invited Jesus to come and scour your heart and your mind, never invited Him to make you right, and you want to do that, would you just let your eyes look up and meet with my eyes and perhaps just signal me with your hand? It's just a very simple, private statement that you're making. I want Jesus to come into my life and make things right. Who are you here today? I won't embarrass you. Let that be a statement that you make just now, just by looking. Let our eyes meet together. Pastor, I want to welcome Jesus into the temple of my life. And I've been doing my own business like those money changers and conducting the own affairs of my life. And boy, I didn't realize how far off I really was. I want Jesus to come and make a difference. Are you here today and that's what you want? Is that why you're looking at me? Is it? Can you nod yes or no? Yes, it is. Well, He cares so much about that. And see, in the temple in that time, He forced His way in, and because he knew that temple was making a statement to the whole world. But into your life, He won't force Himself. But he will come as you welcome him and say, Jesus, come into my life and forgive me. Would you just quietly put that on your lips? No one has to even hear you. Just say that, Jesus. Who else is there? Pastor, I would like Jesus to come into my life. Any others at all? Well, Lord, we love you and thank you that you are always, always ready to make things right, to forgive us. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name.